Kierkegaard and Absurdity was presented by Earl Craig at the 2007 Summer Institute entitled Soren Kierkegaard. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
My topic is the absurdity of Christianity. Now, I have to admit that my first response to Kierkegaard's readings when I encountered statements to the effect that Christianity is absurd is that, Kierkegaard, you're the one who's absurd. Christianity makes all the sense in the world to me. I mean, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ died for me. God is saving me. That makes sense to me. So, you know, what is this stuff about the fact that Christianity is absurd? So why all this language? Language to the effect, faith is by virtue of the absurd, if you've read in The Fear and Trembling. Also, truth is paradox. Why that kind of language? Well, I think it's because of the extreme nature of Christianity. For Kierkegaard, and therefore for us too, in comparison to the Christianity of his day, that he's drawing a radical distinction between Christianity as it really ought to be understood and Christendom, if you bumped into that word, that he was experiencing in Denmark. So in a certain sense, then, Christianity really is, it's the craziest thing that could ever happen in this world. And it's not really going to make sense to us as sinful human beings. So if you'll let me say it this way, I think Kierkegaard is playing with words. He's running loose and fast with them to get across his point as clearly as possible. And as we're reading Kierkegaard and trying to understand him, it's clear that he's not all that clear. And so so as he runs loose and fast with these words and is trying to be as clear as possible, we're still going, huh? What do you really mean by all this stuff? But to him, I don't think it really doesn't matter that perhaps he's not clear to the reader. I get the impression that he's much like Jesus, who in teaching with a form or the form of parables, Jesus himself said that the masses are not really going to get it. And I know that. And so it's only those who really are interested in knowing the truth who are going to even want to dive into my parables, I think Jesus is saying, and try to understand them. Well, it seems to me that that's really what Kierkegaard is doing also in his writings, is that he doesn't want to become the expert on theology for the reader. He really wants the reader to become the expert for himself or for herself. And so he's running loose and fast with this language as he's trying to explain what authentic Christianity is in comparison to Christendom, because he's waiting for the reader to go, either, you know what, this stuff is so obscure, this guy doesn't make any sense, he says Christianity is absurd, fine, it's absurd, I don't care about it, and so I'm just going to drop the whole subject. Or the other response is going to be, wow, this is really intriguing, what's he getting at? Okay, I'm going to read this book some more, I'm going to underline, I'm really going to ponder what he has to say, and I'm going to seek to understand what he's saying. So I would suggest that that's really why he's using this kind of what seems to be extreme language, using statements such to the effect that Christianity is absurd and that it's a paradox. More is probably going to be said on this later on in the week, but I want to make you aware, if you aren't already, if you haven't picked this up, and you may already have from your readings, that there are two groups to whom Kierkegaard really is responding in his own time there in 19th century Denmark. One group are the philosophers. The philosophers kind of love to run off into intellectual never land and then believe that they can describe reality completely and completely accurately. simply by observing life around them and thinking about reality. So this is why we have to keep a sharp eye on Jack Crabtree, for example. But remember that Kierkegaard himself really was a philosopher. So it's not that he's critical of philosophy per se, but it's of the method and of the manner of doing philosophy that he saw in his own contemporary world that does not take into account the biblical perspective of reality. That's what he's critical of. So he's responding to philosophers, Hegel, for example. Any of you have ever had the opportunity to read Hegel? And by the way, if you ever have the opportunity, if you want to read the entirety of, say, for example, Concluding Unscientific Postscript, besides your anthology, there's a husband and wife team, Hong and Hong, Howard Hong and Edna Hong, who have translated a lot of Kierkegaard's works. And these are available, so this is the entirety of Concluding Unscientific Postscript. There's also a second volume, though, that contains footnotes and an index. And in that second volume, this footnotes and index, there are excerpts from Hegel, at least translated from the German. Well, if you think Kierkegaard is difficult to understand, don't even try to read Hegel. But Kierkegaard obviously is being very critical of Hegel and other philosophers like him who are claiming that they really have discovered the truth, but for Kierkegaard, no, they have not. So that's one group to whom he's writing. Another group to whom he is responding in his writings are pastors. They're, as we saw even in the play last night, pastors who love to put together doctrine and practices and to borrow them from others who have formulated those doctrines and practices after the apostles wrote the New Testament, and then require that people in their church adhere to those doctrines and practices in order to demonstrate what authentic Christianity really is. In turn, turning Christianity into something that's easy to do, simply by boiling it down to a doctrinal statement and say, adhere to these propositions in this doctrinal statement and dress the way we do, use the same language we do, do communion as often as we do, baptize when we do. In other words, carry out these particular religious Christian practices and yes, you're an authentic Christian. And Kierkegaard is taking issue with that. It's very tempting for us, especially as conservative Protestants, those of you who would be like me in this room as conservative Protestants, you know, to say, just give me the five fundamentals of fundamentalism. I'll say that I believe them and that I'm a true Christian. I'll use that label. And then along with a few good religious practices, things to do in my local church organization, then that makes me a Christian. I'm good to go to heaven. And Kierkegaard is taking issue with this shallow and superficial perspective of Christianity. He's saying that Christianity is much more profound than that. So the real key then is to become a biblical, Kierkegaardian, philosophical Bible student or teacher. What we hope that you will get a glimpse of or begin to grasp of, get a grasp of during this whole week. By the way, if you want to be following along, there are outlines. Maybe you've already seen those that were on your chairs. So that was all a matter of the introduction to what I want to say here on the absurdity of Christianity. Let me go to the next part on your outline there, and that is the crux of the issue for Kierkegaard, which is why he can say Christianity is absurd. Two things: God is, and we exist, and then secondly, that we're sinners. Let me take the first one first here. As I said, the crux of the... There's a lot more. I'd love to spend probably an entire time talking about this, but just as a teaser, maybe to get you thinking about these issues. First of all, God is, we exist. That's the crux of the issue for him. What do I mean by that? What do I think Kierkegaard means by that? What do I think even the Bible means by that? God is uncreated. On the other hand, I am created. It's the old Romans 9 metaphor that Paul uses, that God is the potter and I am a clay pot. So what this means, to kind of beginning to put it in Kierkegaardian language, that God is pure subject and we are pure objects to him, because he can observe us completely and independently of himself, because he is not dependent upon us for his existence. So God is a pure subject, and it's as though then he can look at us as a pure object, because his beingness is not dependent upon us at all. So that's what allows us then to be pure objects for God as a pure subject. So that is the fact then that God is. On the other hand, we exist. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, we are quasi-subjects. And God actually is a quasi-object for us. Now, weird language there, right? I'm sounding like Kierkegaard here with all this strange stuff. But if you can, that this, I think, is really what he's trying to get at in his writings. That because we are completely dependent upon God for our own existence. So I'm a subject, yes, and he even says truth is subjectivity. He wants us to think about ourselves as subjects. But I am not a pure subject. I'm only a quasi-subject. In order for me to be a pure subject, I would have to be dependent upon no one else for my beingness, for my existence. But that's just not true. I'm completely dependent upon God for my being a subject. So I'm not a pure subject. By virtue of the fact that I'm dependent upon God, it means that I'm really a quasi-subject. He's the one who is causing me to be a subject. And so that's what makes me a quasi-subject. On the other hand, God also is a quasi-object to me. He's not a pure object. Because in order for him to be a pure object for me, I'd have to stand completely apart from him, completely independent of him, and observe him or think about him. But the fact of the matter is that because he is the one who is causing me to exist, and even causing me to think, that any thought that I have about God is something that he's causing me to have. So as I think about him as an object, I'm thinking about him because he is the one who is even causing me to exist and to think. That makes him a quasi-object for me, not a pure object, because I cannot disassociate myself completely from God. I'm completely dependent upon him for my existence. I'm even completely dependent upon him for my thinking about him. So he can't be a pure object for me. That's the crux of it right there. Because what Kierkegaard was critical of Hegel and of pastors for doing was for them trying to act and think in a manner whereby they came across as though they were like God, as though they could think about God and completely detach themselves and disassociate themselves from him, when in fact they could not, because God is the one who is causing even Hegel to exist. So no one would claim that that they're God. But what happens is that people start to think and act as though they are. It's called rebellion against God. And that's the second point here, I think, of the crux of the issue for Kierkegaard. We're sinners. And it is our being sinners that makes Christianity sound absurd, so that we end up being unwilling to embrace it. The absurdity of Christianity is, in the final analysis, not only because it really does sound like the craziest thing in the world maybe that could ever happen to us, but because even our sin is what leads us to reject it and say, that's nutsos, that's crazy. So it's our sin partly that is, or maybe not even partly, but that's very profoundly involved in Christianity being absurd. So there is the crux of the issue. If you have some more questions about that, you can ask me about it. I wanted to mention that. Now on to some definitions, because, you know, what does the word absurd mean? And I also want to define the word paradox, because I think Kierkegaard is using the word absurd and or absurdity and paradox synonymously. Well, just look up absurd in any old casual Webster's or dictionary. What are you going to find? Absurd means wildly unreasonable, illogical, irrational, or inappropriate, foolish, ridiculous, silly, even amusing, that is, crazy. How about paradox? Well, the dictionary says a paradox is a statement or proposition that, despite sound or apparently sound reasoning from acceptable premises, leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory, doesn't make sense. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is Kierkegaard really saying that Christianity is completely irrational and illogical and is not supposed to make sense at all? I don't think so. What Kierkegaard is doing is saying that Christianity really is rational. It's just that our being rebels against God leads us to think that it's irrational and absurd. So it's Kierkegaard is kind of runs with this fact, and he sort of concedes to the sinner, I would say, and he says, all right, maybe Christianity does sound crazy to you, but it is the truth. And the only thing, when you embrace it, that allows you to live out your humanness the way you really should. So there again, in the final analysis then, Christianity is rational. It is logical. And it is to God, because God himself is rational and logical. It's just to us wild and crazy sinners to whom Christianity is not going to sound as though it makes sense. Now, on to the absurd then, and the paradoxical nature of Christianity. And I want to do this in three parts. I want to talk about statements by Kierkegaard found in our anthology to the effect that Christianity is absurd and paradoxical. So if you have your anthology, we're going to do a little bit of reading in that together. Then I'm going to go to statements found in the Gospels implying that Christianity is certainly paradoxical, statements by Jesus himself. And then I want to read to you a possible scenario that I've made up if Christianity were not absurd or paradoxical to help us contrast what the Bible and Kierkegaard are saying. So first of all, statements by Kierkegaard found in our anthology to the effect that Christianity is absurd and paradoxical. Turn to page 216 with me. And I wanted to do it this way so that you can refer to these, go back to these, and think these through some more yourselves as part of our reading. At the very top of page 216, and this would be then regarding the paradoxical nature of saving truth. On page 216, at the very top, it begins the paradoxical character of the truth. You see that? Okay, let me keep reading. The paradoxical character of the truth is its objective uncertainty. This uncertainty is an expression for the passionate inwardness, and this passion is precisely the truth. So far, the Socratic principle. The eternal and essential truth, the truth which has an essential relationship to an existing individual, because it pertains essentially to existence. All other knowledge being from the Socratic point of view accidental, its scope and degree a matter of indifference, is a paradox. That is to say, if we were to go back to that, that the truth is a paradox, skipping that parenthesis, in other words. Next sentence. But the eternal essential truth is by no means in itself a paradox. It becomes paradoxical by virtue of its relationship to an existing individual. Well, this is what I said a few minutes ago. The eternal essential truth is by no means in itself a paradox. What does he mean by that? I think what he means by that is to God, who is all truth, is rational. To us, as people whom God causes to exist and who are sinners, the truth is going to appear paradoxical and irrational. Thus, we relate to the truth, Kierkegaard says then, with an infinite passion, while being somewhat uncertain even of the truth, which does not make our faith any less substantial. It just makes it realistic. I may not understand Christianity completely. In fact, I guarantee you I don't. And I never will this side of eternity. That's just realistic. And that certain aspects of Christianity may actually sound absurd, irrational, kind of crazy to me. But that's okay. That doesn't make it wrong to believe the truth of Christianity. And with this infinite passion, then, I orient myself towards the truth. That's what Kierkegaard is getting at. So, going on to regarding faith as irrational, absurd, paradoxical. This from Fear and Trembling, if you want to turn with me to page 120 in your anthology. And here he's speaking of the night of faith. At the bottom of the page, page 120. Right there at the very last line, after the words, "the dearest price," I'll insert the word, "the night of faith. For it does not do the least thing except by virtue of the absurd." See, there you go. There it is, right there. By virtue of the absurd. Huh? Well, drop down a couple other lines, and then over near the right-hand side, the words, "with infinite resignation." With infinite resignation, this night of faith has drained the cup of life's profound sadness. He knows the bliss of the infinite. He senses the pain of renouncing everything. The dearest things he possesses in the world, for example, Regina, in his life, and yet finiteness tastes to him just as good as to the one who never knew anything higher. And yet, the whole earthly form he exhibits is a new creation by virtue of the absurd. He resigned everything infinitely. He gave everything in this world up completely. And then he grasped everything again by virtue of the absurd. He constantly makes the movements of infinity, but he does this with such correctness and assurance that he constantly gets the finite out of it. And there is not a second when one has a notion of anything else. And then the footnote down there at the very bottom of page 121, number 3, where the author the editor here saying that is commenting that what Kierkegaard is talking about here, that which runs counter to human experience and human understanding in general. Here the absurdity of living simultaneously in the infinite and the finite. But it runs counter to our human experience, Christianity does. It runs counter to our normal human understanding, especially as sinners. So the Christian can give up everything, whether he has it or not, and wait until eternity to obtain it if necessary. Now to the world, that's going to sound nutso. That's crazy. That's absurd. Give up stuff in this life? No, it's this life that is what makes living worthwhile. Why would I want to wait till eternity to get something? And maybe I don't even get it there. So I give up Regina, Soren Kierkegaard's life, and I may or may not get her back? Well, no, I want her now, we would say in this world, as a sinful human being who's locked into this world. So Christianity sounds absurd to the world and to any sinner who's not taking on a biblical perspective. Page 130, regarding this irrationality, absurdness, and paradoxical nature of faith. Near the bottom there, faith is precisely this paradox, that the individual as the particular is higher than the universal, is justified over against it, is not subordinate but superior. And then the very end of that paragraph, he says, yet faith is this paradox. Here, speaking about Abraham, that there's no cookie-cutter Christianity. We tend to find strength in numbers and security in numbers and being just like everybody else within our own churches, within our own Christian communities. Thus, we tend to have faith in numbers and in being similar with all those who are around us too. But Abraham was not like that. Abraham as a particular, as an individual, said, I'm going to disregard the commandment that we all know is a good, right commandment to have, you shall not murder, and I'm going to run with what God just told me to do, which is to murder my son. Well, that's absurd, isn't it? Yeah, it sounds like that to us. But that's what Christianity is also. It's basically being willing to be alone in one's faith, blocking out the crowds, blocking out everybody else, and simply saying, I am going to stand before God alone. And it doesn't matter what anyone else is doing or saying, because I have come to grips with Christianity, even though it sounds crazy to do something where no one else is willing to do this, if that were the case. Now, regarding the paradoxical and absurd nature of the incarnation, from the postscript in page 218. At the top of the page 218 in your anthology, the first full paragraph there in the first sentence, the paradox emerges when the eternal truth and existence are placed in juxtaposition with one another. And then down at the bottom of that page, beginning, subjectivity is the truth. By virtue of the relationship subsisting between the eternal essential truth and the existing individual, and the paradox came into being. Top of page 219. There's a second line down near the right side. The eternal truth has come into being in time. This is the paradox. There's a couple of other references there on your outline that I won't read for time's sake here. But what is the paradoxical and absurd nature of the incarnation? It's that the transcendent creator God has entered into his creation and become a man. This, for Kierkegaard, is the most difficult aspect of truth to grasp. It just seems absurd to the sinful human being living in this life who's ensconced in this world. How about regarding the madness? I'm going to go on to the next one here, of Jesus and contemporaneousness. Well, from Training in Christianity on page 410. Don't you love this word that he uses here? Top of page 410, second line. And historical Christianity is gallimacious, an unchristian confusion. What does gallimacious mean? Anybody look it up? Nonsense, gibberish. For what true Christians there are in each generation are contemporary with Christ, having nothing to do with Christians of former generations, but everything to do with the contemporary Christ. His earthly life accompanies the race and accompanies every generation in particular, as the eternal history. His eternal life possesses the eternal contemporaneousness. Drop down to page 411, bottom of page 411. After the words, the moral. And what does all this mean? It means that everyone for himself, in quiet inwardness before God, shall humble himself before what it means in the strictest sense to be a Christian. Admit candidly before God how it stands with him, so that he might yet accept the grace which is offered to everyone who is imperfect, that is, to everyone. What is the madness of Jesus and contemporaneousness? Christianity is not a matter of how much we identify with other Christians down through history. It would be tempting for us to do so. Look, there are 2,000 years of Christianity now, so of course it must be true. And all these doctrines that Christians have held to for all those years too, those must be true besides. That's what we believe, and that's why we believe these things. And Kierkegaard is saying, no, that's not why I'm a Christian, because there's 2,000 years of Christian history. The reason I'm a Christian is because I'm willing to associate with an historical figure who lived 2,000 years ago and was lowly and abased and rejected and despised and eventually put to death by his own generation. That's why I'm willing to be a Christian. The whole rest of Christian history could have never happened, and I would still be willing to be a Christian because I'm willing to be like Christ and associate with him. But to the world, it's kind of like, well, wait a minute. Again, you're saying that you're willing to be the only person in all of history who would ever become a Christian simply because of this one other person who existed in history? Yes. Well, that's absurd. No. What you do is you find the group that's the largest group, and the largest group must be the group that's right. Right? And you go with them. You believe what they believe. And they believed it for how long? For 2,000 years. That's why you believe it. Kierkegaard is saying, no, it's not the right way to look at Christianity. Not the right way to look at truth. But it's absurd to the world. So those are statements in Kierkegaard's own writings. Now, statements by Jesus in the Gospels implying that Christianity is certainly paradoxical. First of all, regarding the absurdity of the cross. And this is a parallel passage to today's Mark 8:31-33, and I just give you Matthew 16:21-23. You know the story. I'm just simply going to comment very quickly. Ron already did. The paradox is this, that victory over one's enemies is defined in this world by killing and destroying your enemies, not by their killing and destroying you. Thus, the cross is a paradox, as shown by Peter's response. Because the victory in Christianity is not by Jesus killing and destroying his enemies, at least in his first coming. It was by allowing that to happen to himself. Well, what kind of leader is that? Who wants to follow a leader who lets himself be killed by his enemies? That doesn't make any sense, but that's exactly what we're called to do. So that's regarding the absurdity of the cross. How about regarding the absurdity of losing one's life in order to save it? This also, a parallel passage to today's passage in Mark that we looked at, Matthew 16, 24 through 26 is where I offer you there on your outline. But then if we were also to take into account what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, and let me read these to you. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, as a Pharisee, as a Jew, as somebody who was excelling in the religion of Judaism and making progress by becoming better and better known as a good, obedient Jew. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. And you've probably heard that that word really doesn't mean rubbish. It's a lot worse word than that. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed, shaped to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So in this case, when we're talking about the absurdity of losing one's life in order to save it, what we have is the paradox beginning with Jesus as both God and man, and his being rejected and even killed by those whom he came to save, especially the Jews, the nation of Israel, in order to fulfill his responsibility as the Messiah, the suffering King of Israel, who died as a sin offering for our sins and for theirs. So that's where the paradox begins. The paradox and the absurdity continues with his disciples, like ourselves, who are willing to live life as he did and be rejected as he was, to view things of this life in a manner that relativizes them in comparison to eternal life and forgiveness from God. For example, material things, that those things simply aren't as important as eternal life. Our reputation, that our reputation simply is not as important as eternal life. People's approval of us, friendships that we have, that those things simply aren't as important as eternal life. Our health, that even our health is not as important. Our emotional and psychological stability, that those things also are not as important as what God is offering us through Christ, eternal life. But to the world, that sounds absurd. What you hold on to in this life is your health. What you hold on to is the material stuff. What you hold on to are your relationships. You do everything you can to make sure that your reputation is upheld. And when it's not, you go out and make sure that it gets fixed. That's the way to live life. This other way just seems absurd. It's a paradox. Then regarding the absurdity of becoming great by becoming a lowly slave. And this comes from, I want to take this from Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. After the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' apostles, had asked Jesus that her two sons be allowed to have the positions of prominence in the kingdom of heaven, one sitting at the right hand of Jesus and the other sitting at the left hand of Jesus. And the ten disciples, then other disciples, got angry with James and John's mother for even asking this question of Jesus. And Jesus responds this way in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. So Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the absurdity and paradox begins with Jesus as both God and man, and then also as the Jewish nation's Messiah, their king, choosing to be a servant to them when he alone deserved to be served. And the paradox continues with his disciples, and that would be ourselves included then, being willing to serve in a similar manner, when it feels only natural that we would grab for power and authority and control in this world. Those of us in Southern California live in an area that's filled with type A movers and shakers. You talk about people grabbing for power and control, we live in the land of that. That's just the way you live life in the OC. There's no other way to live it and survive. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite about how we're supposed to live our lives in relationships with one another. To release power, to release control, to release authority over others, and let God be the one ultimately who has power and control and authority over them, and our then being willing to be slaves and serve them. Sounds absurd to the world. The OC doesn't get it. But we as Christians are supposed to. Then regarding the absurdity of becoming great by not caring about being known as great amongst people. The whole chapter of Matthew 23, it's a passage from that I want to read from for just a moment, is a formal indictment, that is, statements of accusation and condemnation by Jesus against the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the religious establishment of his day. And in verses 5 through 7, those are the only ones I'm going to read here, Jesus says, "But they, the religious leaders, do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi, that is, or pastor, by men." Well, the paradox begins with Jesus as giving up his right to be honored by men. The paradox continues with his disciples being willing to give up honor and respect in this world, to lose their reputations, if that would be the case, for Jesus' sake, and to serve others without any recognition or honor, but to be willing to maybe to do things in secret. Probably most of us will hardly be known at all by the Christian community at large. And Jesus is basically asking the question, is that okay? If no one else knows what you do in your service and obedience to God, is that okay with you? Or do you need others to know so that they can pat you on the back, applaud you, and say, aren't you a wonderful Christian because you are going on 15 mission trips a year, you're such a prayer warrior, wow, you're a Bible teacher, you teach, you know, 4 Bible studies a week, that's what I do. You do all this great stuff for the kingdom of God. How important is that to you? How important is that to me? That's the question I constantly have to ask myself. And it better be, it really isn't important. That's the radical nature of Christianity. But that's absurd to the world. The way you feel good about yourself in this world is by everybody knowing what you've done and how well you've done it, so that they can say to you, you've done it well. Christianity just doesn't make any sense to the world in this respect. Regarding the absurdity of loyalty to God being more important than loyalty to one's blood relatives, this is something you're going to deal with tomorrow. I give you a passage from Matthew there and Luke. I've forgotten which one we're looking at tomorrow, but I'll skip that one and you're going to deal with that yourselves. On to the last one here, then, in this section, regarding the absurdity of the nature of salvation being that of grace instead of works. In John 6, in the midst of Jesus saying some pretty weird stuff about how important it is to eat his body and to drink his blood, there are some people who responded, this is way too weird. I'm out of here. And so Jesus then says to the group that's still hanging around in chapter 6 of John, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in verse 65, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The word for draw in John 6:44 is literally means drag. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him to me, and I'll raise him up on the third day. That's a pretty violent-sounding word. Now, God, I don't think, does it violently, but what he does is he does drag us, because if it weren't for the work of God within our hearts, changing us into people who willingly embrace the truth and believe it and live our lives on the basis of it, we wouldn't do it. So it's a little bit Kierkegaardian the way I think Jesus is speaking here, where he's using kind of extreme language to talk about God's grace. That it's God's grace that literally causes us to become Christians and embrace the truth and to follow Jesus. So the absurdity of Christianity is that God changes us into people who embrace the truth and then who eventually obtain eternal life by means of his initiating in our hearts, in our lives, through his grace, and not by our earning it. But tell that to the world. And the world will say, but wait a minute. Every week I go to work, or every day I go to work, and 2 weeks later I get a paycheck. And I've earned it. Damn it. You know? That you owe it to me, my boss, to give me that paycheck. You're telling me that ain't the way I get eternal life? Well, that's absurd. Then I don't want it. If I can't earn it, I don't want it. And that's, in effect, really what the world ends up saying. And it's only those who have been oh so miraculously and profoundly changed by God inwardly, by his grace, who get what the world says, no, I want to earn it if I'm going to get it. And we go, you know what? Once you've actually been changed by God, you really realize just how awesome this God is, who has been so gracious to us, to have changed us from people who have rebelled against him, and not in a gazillion years with any amount of preaching or persuasion or argumentation or suffering or anything else would we ever bow our knee to God. But it's only been by virtue of his grace, and we haven't earned it at all. Absurd to the world, ridiculous, paradoxical. Then the third thing I wanted to do to show this absurd nature is just to give you a possible scenario that I've made up, and there's lots of other things that probably could be included in this scenario. If Christianity were not absurd or paradoxical, and the way I put it there on your outlines is this: the absurdity of Christianity equals or means you would think that Jesus would want to, and then fill in the blank. And let me just give you a few of those, okay? You would think that Jesus would want to be popular and for as many people as possible to know who he is by his miracles, instead of warning those whom he healed not to share any information with anyone, as, for example, you find in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. You would think that Jesus would want to be the greatest traveling evangelist who ever lived. In fact, he was a miserable failure as an evangelist. Is probably the worst evangelist, just counting the numbers and the fact that he stayed within an area of only about 60 mile radius. If Christianity weren't absurd and paradoxical, you would think that Jesus would want to succeed in convincing the Jews that he was God in the flesh, who came to rescue them from their sins by his death, so that they would tearfully sacrifice him on a cross to make him an adequate for God sacrifice according to Old Testament practices. Or at least sacrifice him on the altar in the temple. But tearfully, tears streaming down their faces. Oh, we don't want to have to sacrifice you, Jesus, because we do believe that you're God. We do believe that you're the Messiah. We don't want to have to do this, but if that's what it takes for us to be saved, well, then okay. We'll sacrifice you on the altar in the temple, or even put you on the cross. So you would think that Jesus would stand up for himself at his trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and he would explicitly detail just how it was that he, God, did become flesh. Charlie, that he'd give a biology lesson that would be entirely appropriate for him to do, to describe how it is that God becomes flesh. Instead, he let people think that they were doing the right thing by crucifying. That's crazy making, the way he is doing it, the way he carried out his ministry. You would think that Jesus would want to convince the Jews that he was the Messiah by all the healing miracles he performed, by constantly pointing out to people the fact that he was performing all these miracles and what they had and what that meant with regard to him. That he was at least a prophet from God, and then along with his ancestry as a descendant of David, that he is the Son of God. You'd think he'd want to convince them of that. You would think that Jesus would want to preach long sermons to large crowds, constantly detailing how he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding the first coming of the Messiah, and how his second coming would fulfill all other Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Instead of preaching some rather obscure, lengthy sermons to the crowds and constantly using parables to obscure the truth about himself and the kingdom of God, you would think that Jesus would want to spend a longer time traveling around Israel to proclaim the gospel after his resurrection, to convince people of his identity as God and the man and the Messiah. So he would keep his pre-crucifixion ministry of miracles rather short, because it's the miracle of the resurrection that's really the important one. Instead, right when the apostles could really use him in person to provide convincing proof of his resurrection, he takes off and ascends into heaven. That's absurd. You would think that Jesus, if he really wanted Christianity not to be paradoxical and absurd, would travel around the Roman Empire after his resurrection to get the church age really jump-started and established. Instead, again, he bolted. "I'm out of here," he said, to the right hand of the Father, and he left the apostles with only the Holy Spirit to try to convince people of who he was and of the importance of believing him. You would think that Jesus would have listened to Madison for how to do Christianity, what Christianity was all about. Instead, it was paradoxical and absurd. For our conclusion, God has created a reality whereby he is causing us to exist, and it's coming to grips with that I think Kierkegaard is talking about. And in our existence as sinners, the scenario that God has produced and is producing, even though a rational one to him, will not make sense to us unless he changes us from the inside, on the inside, so that we can look at that which looks absurd and say, "No, that's actually true." Therefore, we must grasp the absurd and the paradoxical and run with it to live life biblically.